and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. Father, that you would help us to understand exactly what you were trying to say so many years ago here through the Apostle Paul and to the writers there in Colossae. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us again this morning, that we could find application here for our lives in Estes Park, Colorado. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What would you call a piano without a pianist? A piano. Now, who said that? Yeah, it figures. Okay. Let me get through the rest, then you can answer. Never fails. Except I expected it of the kids. A race car driver, or a race car without a driver. A basketball court without basketball players. And don't say a strike. Okay. The point I would like to get, which I've probably lost at this point, is that you could call those incomplete. Benjamin Franklin said, "A single man has not merely the value he would have in a state of union. He is incomplete. He resembles the odd half of a pair of scissors." We are too incomplete as single individuals. Now, let me say, because I know you're going to immediately, like somebody else is going to speak up, I'm not referring to singleness versus marriage. It's not what I'm talking about. Many individuals find a fulfilling life and a calling in life to be single. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But the singleness that is referred to here is not about marriage. There are many Christians today, and there are many people in the world today who feel incomplete in life. Maybe that life does not have the meaning it used to, that there's a lack of direction, that it seems meaningless. You have a lot of people. In fact, you have a whole generation of people now looking and asking, what is the meaning to life? What is the direction of life? Where are we headed? As a new century rolls around, as the 21st century quickly approaches, you're going to have more and more people asking these questions. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul offers a word of hope for many today, showing what it needs to happen to take place in our lives so that we can be complete, that we can be whole. And it's this wholeness that I want to talk about this morning. We've been covering Colossians on Sunday night, but I wanted to do it just this Sunday morning, if you would allow me, and looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, about Christ being sufficient for our wholeness. Now, if you haven't caught on by now, and if you haven't been here on Sunday night, that's okay. But what does Colossians say to us? For those of you who have been here, now you can talk. Christ. Oh, thank you. Christ is sufficient. And this morning we want to look at how He is sufficient for our wholeness. And found in the first 10 verses here of chapter 2. Let me look at the first three verses if we could and look at and see what does Paul want his readers to realize about their wholeness. Now, if you have trouble following me, you can take your bulletin insert and turn it over. And there's places to jot down notes and to follow the preacher when he gets off on something and he forgets where he's at. So you won't be lost, I may be. But what does Paul want his readers to know or to realize about their wholeness? We'll look in verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Paul is struggling over the Colossians. Now, do you remember how many times has he been to see them at First Baptist Church, Colossae? Never. He's never even been there. Now, he may have been there through childhood, but there was no church established at this point in this little town. And Paul says, but I'm still struggling on your behalf, even though I've never seen you face to face, even though all I've ever heard is through secondhand source, through one of the leaders there at the church. I have spoken to him, and I've heard of your faith. But he says, I still struggle over you. He says, on your behalf, I struggle because I want you to understand clearly what it means to be whole in Christ. And I want my message to be simple and plain and clear. He also wants them to understand that the message of their wholeness concerns the mystery of God. I love that when he talks about mystery there in verse 2, when he says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. How many of you like mysteries? I like to read mysteries. The only problem with a mystery is if I figure it out before it ends. Now, that's not a good mystery, is it? No. The best story for me is one that I get down to the last page and I still haven't figured it out. That's the kind of mystery I like. But Paul says, let me tell you, there is a mystery concerning your wholeness, concerning your union with Christ, and how he makes you whole, that I want you to plainly understand. You see, the people he's having to address are being led astray in some way by some teachers that say, you can never understand the mystery of Christ. Only a few of us gifted individuals who have walked with the Lord know the mystery. And we're not going to reveal the secret handshake to this society until you've come a long ways under our tutelage and training. And Paul's, let me tell you something. He says, a mystery is no mystery at all. It's very plain and simple, and it's very clear as to what the mystery is. Of course, that's a catchword, isn't it? Those who were trying to lead them astray, that we called the Gnostics, loved a mystery, and they loved to keep things hidden from the people. Now, you and I wouldn't stand for that today, would we? But you have to understand there are many today who are led astray by people who claim to have secret knowledge that only they can possess, and only a chosen few that they will pass it on to. But Paul says, let me tell you something. Your wholeness, what I want you to realize is that it may be a mystery, but it was revealed on the cross. There's nothing else to add to it. There's no greater depth to look into this mystery. Christ, if you look at him, is like a hidden treasure. And for everyone who will open the treasure chest, what do you find? Now, hopefully, what do you find? In a real treasure chest, you expect to find gold or silver bullion or some other great artifacts. And he says, listen to me. For those who come to Jesus Christ and find their wholeness, I'm telling you, it's like a treasure chest that you open up. And when you find in it, you find everything you've ever needed to be whole and to be complete. And he says, this Jesus that he preaches, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a backhand to those he's trying to, those leaders who are trying to lead the people astray by saying, there is something I have in wisdom and knowledge that you will never have, and that only I can give to certain individuals, or will, if you come a long ways, if you follow my interpretations and my teachings, then someday you will understand this same knowledge. And Paul says, let me tell you something. When you came to know Jesus Christ, who has embodied in him all wisdom and knowledge, God, at this point, has revealed the mystery to you. You need no other. Christ was sufficient to make you whole. And in him you find this treasure and everything that you need in life. But he also wants the message, he wants them to realize that the message must be made clear. A mystery is good in one respect. You start the story off, it gets your interest, but it's one of those great whodunits. You don't have any idea who did it. And it's like a curtain being drawn back on a play until finally the whole stage is revealed. And Paul says, let me tell you something. This mystery is simple. Now, for you and I in our sophisticated society, how many of us would want to watch on television or in a movie a great whodunit mystery and they told us within the first 2 minutes of the story who did it? What would you do? You'd probably reach over and turn it off, wouldn't you? But Paul says, let me tell you something. Christ revealed himself on the cross through his death, his burial, and resurrection in this mystery that these guys keep touting that they have, all this great mystery and knowledge that somehow they'll give to you someday. He says, listen to me. It's already available to you. It was already revealed on that time on the cross. He says, you don't need anything else to go with this. He wants us to realize that the message must be clear. Messages can be confusing, can't they? How many of you watched all the messages being proclaimed, as Steve would say cynically, prior to the election? Was that a confusion of mass messages? I have no idea what was said. Something was. I don't know that anything of substance might have been said, but there were a lot of words being proclaimed. Melinda, I want you to come up to the, don't say what, just come up to the piano. Yeah, I didn't figure that'd be a problem. Take your right hand. Sit down first. Just take five fingers and hit the piano. What kind of message was that? Give me the chord. Was that a, what chord was that? Was that a B flat? What was it? Now, give me a chord. Any chord. Oh, just one chord. Did you hear the distinction? The message was clear the second time. The first time, it was not clear. Listen to me. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 through 9 says, "Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Do we keep the message clear and plain? Do we keep it simple? Or like the piano on the first try, the first go around, is a message confusing? How can we confuse the message? Maybe we use words that are not necessarily needed. Now, folks, there's nothing wrong with our vocabulary as Christians. You understand some of the great terms like redemption, sanctification, but you don't talk to a three-year-old about being sanctified, do you? You use a language they understand. And in dealing with a world that does not understand Jesus Christ, you don't go to them talking about them needing to be justified, sanctified. You don't use those kind of terms. You know what? They will come understand. They will come a day when they will understand the terminology. But the minister who witnessed to me did not use any of those terms whatsoever. It was pretty simple. Even for a 17-year-old to understand, it was simple. And going to the book of Romans and leading me through there and just saying, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You know what? The Bible makes things perfectly clear. It's us who muddies the waters and tends to take the message and muddy it up for others to understand. Hand them the Word of God and let them read sometimes Romans 3:23 that says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that takes a real theologian to understand, doesn't it? That needs a lot of interpreting for people to understand that all have sinned and that they need to know Christ. Paul says, keep the message plain and simple. Do we make the message confusing by our own lifestyles? You know what? We communicate more by the way we live than by what we say. More people look at how we live than listen to what we say, don't they? If we elect someone who says one thing but does another, what do? Don't answer that. Do we trust them? No. Christians, why do we think we should be trusted any more than a politician sometimes? If we preach and say, Jesus makes a difference, and they see no difference, what kind of message do we send? Is it clear? Is it plain? Is it simple? No, it's not. And Paul says, I want you to understand. I want you to realize that your wholeness, this mystery that they keep talking about, is very simple and plain. But let me ask you also, do we, like the Apostle Paul, struggle? Now listen carefully. Paul's struggle was on their behalf. Do we struggle over the lost around us? Do we struggle to get the message in a plain and simple format to the people? If you were here Friday night and you saw the float go through downtown, it was pretty simple, wasn't it? Experience Jesus Christ through sanctification and know His redemption through His justification on the cross. We didn't have enough light, so what did we say? Jesus is the light of the world. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Simple enough that anyone could understand what we were trying to say. And Paul says we need to struggle over the message that we proclaim to make sure people understand it. He says, what good is it if you get up there and you start talking in such a way that nobody understands what you're saying? He says, what good is it? He says, it's not good for anything except to become a seminary professor. Okay? That's about it. Now, I like my professors, don't get me wrong. But if you've ever been around them and you've heard them speak before, it would not go well in a church setting. It wouldn't go well with the world. They don't understand some of those terms. We've got to keep the message about their wholeness, how they can be complete. This great mystery, we've got to keep it simple. And we have to struggle over the lost. Let me tell you something. We also ought to struggle over personal holiness. We ought to struggle over the maturity of other believers. Paul says, listen to me. I've never seen your face before in my life, but I'm struggling while in prison over your maturity and over where you ought to be in Christ. I'm struggling to a point that I'm trying to talk to your leader who is here working with me. I'm struggling to the point that I'm writing you a letter and spending this time in prayer about where you ought to be. Listen to me. Do we have that kind of struggle in our lives? That we struggle over whether a person comes to know Christ? That we struggle over the churches in our own personal holiness and righteousness? Do we struggle over the fact that people need to grow in Christ? Or do we take it for granted? My children will grow regardless of what happens. They will grow. Physically, they will grow. If I feed them properly, they will grow and be healthy children. They don't eat me out of house and home first. But they will grow to be healthy children. They will grow. But you know what? I take great pains. I struggle to make sure that they have the right nourishments they need. Even when they look at me and say, Daddy, I don't like the taste of that. Did you ever say that as a child? And it's usually, why is it always green? Anything that's green we have problems with? I don't understand that. Now, I was the same way. It wasn't until I was 30-something years old before I'd start eating broccoli, okay? And Frank's not here for me to make fun of him. But anyway, why is it that we struggle over things like that? But see, I look at my children and I go, I'm struggling on your behalf because I know that these things that you take in now will help you along the line. Do we struggle over believers here in our own congregation in the fact that we know that we ought to be discipling people and helping them to grow? You know what? A lot of times in my children's life and helping them to grow, I have to use a word that I don't like using. You know what it is? No. But can't I just stay up a little longer? You know, it's already an hour past the bedtime and they're just asking for a little more extension, aren't they? And you say what? No. Because 6 o'clock is going to come early in the morning. 6:30 is going to come early in the morning, especially when Daddy don't even like to get up at 6:30 in the morning. It's coming early. You need your rest. Daddy, do I have to drink this? Yes. It's good for you. It will help you. You don't understand that now. Listen to me. Are we willing to struggle over others in the church who we know need to grow, but we're unwilling to interact and take the time to interact in their lives and go, you know, that might not be helpful for your growth. As they used to tell me as a kid, you know, don't drink that. It'll stunt your growth. You know what? There are a lot of things that stunt our growth in our spiritual life. And sometimes we're unwilling to share, now in love, with one another. Listen, that's not good for you. It won't help you grow. Are we willing to take the time to become personally involved in people's life like Paul and struggle over their development? What would the world think of us as parents if we raised children that were malnutritioned, had no education, illiterate? What would they do? They'd probably want to come in and take the kids away, wouldn't they? Let me ask you something. As a church, why do we think we can just go along like we always have and somehow the body comes to maturity without any interaction whatsoever? Isn't it a wonder that the church doesn't lose more people to cults and other false gods and religions because we're unwilling to spend the time involved in their lives and discipling? Let's move on. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. Why does Paul want his readers to understand their wholeness? Well, in verses 4 and 5, he wants them to know, why does he want them to understand their wholeness? So that they might have purpose and they might have stability. He says, I want you to have purpose. Look at that. To see your good discipline. These are can be translated as military terms, and with the theme he's carrying over here about the military, it might be wise to do so. The word here he uses to describe discipline talks about a well-ordered life. Things that are in proper perspective, rank and order, thinking of the military, where you have E1, E2, E3, you know, you go up from your privates to your sergeants, your, what is it, corporal, sergeant, whatever. You tell I was in the military. All the way up. He says the word he uses here for discipline is everybody knows where they fit in the proper order of things. Not chaotic, not five keys mashed at once, producing, well, I guess today it might be called modern music, but it would be abstract, I don't know. Yeah. But he says, instead, it's like when you press the three keys at once and they're in perfect harmony, each having its own place and producing a sound that is helpful, that is necessary, that is useful. Paul says, I rejoice to see your good discipline. He wants them to know that they need purpose, that they have purpose, that everything has a place and a purpose. Every one of us has a place and a purpose. Whether you're the first note, the second note, or the third note, does it make any difference? What's a quartet with that with one person? You don't have much harmony, do you? Takes four people for a quartet, doesn't it? Oh, I love to hear quartets. I love to hear them in harmony. But if they all sing the same note, is that a quartet? Well, it's four people. Is that harmony? No. Paul says, there's a proper order to things. There's a proper place. And he says, I'm glad to see that you have good discipline to prioritize those things in your life that need prioritizing. And in the body of Christ. You know what? We will never, as a church, have proper priority in the church until the body itself and its individuals have proper priorities in their own life. There is no way to bring a proper order of things into the church when its people do not practice prioritizing things in their lives. And what is their greatest priority? You see, the greatest priority in the church is usually a reflection of what the greatest priority in our own life is, be it good or be it bad. Paul wants them to understand that without order there would be fragmentation both personally and in the body of Christ. It has to do with setting priorities, but it also has to do with, look at this word, stability, the stability of your faith in Christ. He wants you to know that your wholeness brings about purpose, brings about meaning, and it brings about stability. Boy, we need stability. If we need that today more than just about anything, it's stability. To see the church be able to weather the storms that are coming and that are here, and so that our faith is not shaken and that we are stable. There will be a lot, I promise you, I'm not a prophet, but there will be a lot of wishy-washy Christians come the 21st century when we are deciding what is doctrinal. Will 2,000 years of Christendom all of a sudden change? Will we now accept new things that have never been before? That even though the Word of God is explicit on, we will say, no longer has effect for the church. I'm telling you, Paul wants them to understand that their wholeness in Christ, that union they have, brings about purpose, meaning, and stability. The word he uses here refers to a firm foundation. But not only that, the word can have a little slightly different meaning. How many of you were alive, and this may date you, when they didn't have stereo? Now, I'm not talking about stereo components. I'm talking about music that was mono. Do you remember back when the radios were mono? Any of you? You remember they came up with something called high fidelity? Then we moved on to the stereo, and then we moved to Dolby stereo, surround stereo, AC. You just keep going now. Now you got to have six speakers if you want to be able to hear everything. But what is the primary difference between mono and stereo? Now you may give me a technical term, and that's okay. What's the difference? What's the difference between mono and stereo? One sounds better. I like that technical term. We know that stereo splits left and right channels, correct? Okay, that's the technical aspect. What is the aesthetic aspect? It sounds better. Why? What does it do? When you begin to split into stereo, you go into surround sound. What are they trying to accomplish? They're trying to give you depth in the sound you hear in stereo and in surround sound. How many of you were alive? Maybe that's a bad way to phrase it. How many of you remember those funny little glasses they gave you and you went into a movie theater? Oh, I wish I'd have been around when those were around. That sounds like fun to me. They don't do that anymore, do they? You remember those silly little cardboard glasses they gave you and had a blue lens and a red lens? What was that for? 3D. That was stereo vision. What they did is they put one color here and one color here, and it was a trick. It would delay one side from responding to what it was seeing and allow the other side to do it a little faster, and what you gave was what? Depth perception. The word Paul uses here for stability, stereoma, stereo, depth. He says, your faith is stable because of what? The depth in Christ. It's dug down to a firm foundation. In Houston, Texas, everything's built on a bayou, I think. I don't think there's anything to build on. I know they would build a foundation, and within years it would start to crack. You know what they'd have to do? They'd just start digging, putting piers in. They'd go down until they finally hit something stable enough to put those piers on to give some stability. Listen to me. Paul says, I look at your lives and why do I want you to understand your wholeness? Because it gives you meaning, purpose. It gives you stability, security. Gives you depth. This wholeness will. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our faith is built on a firm foundation and not upon some fanciful man-made philosophy. If it is, we might as well build it on something else. There are many today who seek order, stability, and security for their lives. But listen, are our lives a living demonstration of these principles? Why do we want to proclaim that Jesus Christ is sufficient to be complete and whole? And they look at us and go, you don't look too secure. In fact, you look pretty insecure. You don't seem to have stability in your life. You hop from here to there. And they look at our lives. Do they see good discipline? A well-ordered, prioritized life? Following Christ with depth and stability? If they don't, why don't they? Are we constantly being shaken by our faith when the storms of life come? Or do we realize that Jesus Christ was sufficient to make us whole, and when He did, He gave us purpose, meaning, stability, and security? Finally, verses 6 to 10, how does Paul expect his readers to experience their wholeness? The what, the why, now the how. How do we experience this wholeness? Well, read with me in verses 6 through 10. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. The first thing Paul wants us to know about how do we experience this wholeness, he looked at his people, he looked at those in Colossae and said, listen to me, you can only experience this wholeness and completeness by receiving Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. He says, I'm going to keep it simple. The mystery is not that complicated. Jesus Christ is your wholeness. He will redeem you and make you whole again. He says in verse 6, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. He wants us to understand that the first step to being complete is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In fact, to build upon any other foundation would be foolish. Matthew chapter 7 gives us the beautiful picture. If you remember Jesus talking to him, and I love the way he tells stories, and he'd say, those who hear my words and do them are like the man who built the house on what? A rock. A bedrock. A solid foundation. He said, but those who hear my word and don't do anything with them are like the guy who builds a beach house. You know what? I've seen beach houses when a hurricane hits, haven't you? Not much left, is there? They weren't built on much. He wants us to know that the firm foundation that we need is found in Jesus Christ, not in some philosophy, not in some great understanding of human nature, but it is one that we must receive through Jesus Christ. And there must be a commitment. Look in verse 6 with me. Just if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We must commit our lives to Jesus Christ. They were told they must continue to walk, to live, to abide, make their home in Him. When you got married, if you're married, did you expect your spouse to walk with you through life by your side? I sure did. That's one of the unique things I like about marriage and about my marriage in particular. I have someone to walk beside me through those times. When you came to Jesus Christ and you said, I want Him as my Lord and my Savior, did you expect Him to walk with you through all of life? You bet. That's why you're whole. It's because He walks with you. Now you need to walk with Him and commit your way to walk like Him, to talk like Him. We must learn to plant our roots deep and to build up from there through discipleship. But look also in verse 8. Well, look back at verse 7. Talks about being rooted and built up on Him. I cannot overemphasize, and I won't do it. I won't over try to drag it out, but listen to me. There is no other foundation we need other than Jesus Christ our Lord. If He was good enough to die on the cross and His blood was good enough to cleanse us from all sin, He is good enough to take me from here to eternity. There's nothing else we need. And it says, if you want to know how to experience this wholeness, it comes to a commitment that will build up, that will be firmly established, that will be built upon Him, nothing else. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men. He says, if you want to experience this wholeness, not only do you receive Christ and commit yourself to Him, you must guard your lifestyle. There are those who would try to lead them astray. And beware literally means watch out. Paul says, watch out. There are those who want to capture you in the spoils of war, and that's what it means to lead you astray, to take you captive. He says, there's a war going on. Whether you acknowledge it or not, makes no difference. There's a war. And there are captives being taken, and there are spoils to war. And he says, don't let yourself become a spoil of the war and be taken captive because someone tried to sell you a bill of goods that was built upon philosophy, that is human ingenuity or empty deception according to the traditions of men. Their teachings were empty and hollow, sort of like a fat-free Fig Newton. Now, I have to eat those sometimes, but let me tell you something. I'd rather have the real thing, wouldn't you? I enjoyed Thanksgiving so much. You know what? I ate real food. It was great. Listen to me. There is no fat-free Jesus. You either have the real thing or you got a cheap substitute. And those cheap substitutes we use in our diet have actually have no healthy, and I'm not saying they're unhealthy, I'm just saying they don't add to our diet or help us in any way. You know what? For those who are taken in by man's philosophy and man's traditions, same thing. Jesus is the only real thing that will give you wholeness and purpose in life. If you try to substitute legalism or traditions of men, Paul says you've been led astray and it leads you absolutely nowhere. We are to guard our lifestyles. Their teachings, he says, I love this, because he's talking about these great teachers that they've been hearing. It says in verse 8, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. You don't really catch the sarcasm. Paul has just delivered a great backhand at some of these great teachers, saying, listen to me, Their teachings, don't touch, don't taste, don't eat, don't look, don't do this. Keep your hair only so short. Whatever it is. He says, their teachings are elementary, my dear Watson. The word he uses to talk about elementary principles is ABCs. He says, they think they have all the knowledge. They think they have all this great understanding. And I'm telling you, it's really the ABCs of life. And it really means squat. Jesus is everything. Their teaching is nothing. In fact, Paul compares the Gnostics' teaching to that of preschoolers and what you would learn in preschool. He says, do you want to go back to preschool? How many of us want to go back to preschool? Now, I might do a lot better this time. But none of us want to go back. Why? Because we've tasted and seen that God is so good. We've tasted that Christ shed his blood for us, cleansed us, and from there we grow. And Paul says, listen, their great teachings are nothing more than preschool education. What place does discipleship, though, have in our lives? I'm going to close with this. We need to understand that when we come to Christ, we are made whole. Folks, you need nothing else to make you whole. If you are looking at your life right now and going, something's missing, and if you're a Christian, you're whole. Jesus Christ has made you whole. But let me tell you something. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't try to tell me that you're enjoying life. You're deceiving yourself. You're only fooling yourself. Because Jesus Christ is what's necessary to make us all whole. And a commitment to Jesus Christ is what is needed. Let me ask you then, are you complete? Are you whole? I'm not talking about single. I'm not talking about married. I'm asking the basic question that says, if you look at your life today, are you really whole? I don't care if you are married. Are you whole? Your partner doesn't make you whole. Jesus makes us whole. Sin has left a crimson stain, hasn't it? But he's washed it white as snow. Are you walking around incomplete this morning? Are you wanting to be whole because you understand that there's more to life? If you're here this morning and you're saying, listen, I'm doing just fine without Jesus, you know what? Then just keep going that way. Because until you come to the realization that there's more to life, you're not ready, to be honest. Until you listen to the Holy Spirit in your life who says, there is more to life. If you're here this morning without meaning, I'm asking you to come, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so you can experience the wholeness God designed you to experience. Jesus was the only whole person I know because of his union with the Father, because of who he was. All of God's fullness dwelt in him. And when we ask Jesus Christ to come into our hearts, he makes us whole again and allows us to experience life through him. And he continues to transform us until we walk, talk, think like him. Christian, if you're here this morning and you're finding yourself despairing because maybe life doesn't have meaning anymore, I'm telling you, Christ is sufficient. He was there. He's still there to help you to be whole and to walk like you should. What decision do you want to make this morning? Our response to worship is when we decide to follow Jesus. And let me tell you something. Worship is never complete until we respond to what he has said to us. Whether it's privately, whether it's publicly, we must respond. I've already had to respond by what I've learned, what I've read, what I've studied in preparation. Let me ask you, what will you do? Will you walk out of here whole this morning? Or will you walk out here incomplete? Let's stand together and pray. Gracious Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we are incomplete without Jesus Christ. Therefore, Father, we ask that if there's anyone here this morning who's never experienced his wholeness in their life, we pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to work in their lives, show them their need, and draw them to Jesus this morning. May they come and receive him in all of his fullness so that they might experience the wholeness you have created them for. May their sins be forgiven and washed away, never to be seen again. But Father, if there are Christians here this morning who are experiencing that despair or meaninglessness or insecurity, Father, may you bring to their mind this morning an attention that Jesus Christ was sufficient for their wholeness and continues to be sufficient for their security, their stability, their growth, their maturity, for everything they need in life. Father, we ask this morning that you would have your way, that we would be your servants, and that when you say go, we would go. When you say move, we would move. And when you say stand still, we would stand still and see your great salvation. May all that be done this morning in this invitation honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.